Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, June 24th, 1998. In the Creekside room this afternoon is Carol Plain. Today's session number is 98-2, and it's titled Hospitality, Keeping Sabbath and Testimony. Let's listen in.
Carol Plain, I'm a librarian in a K-5 school, so I get to see all these wonderful children a lot of the times. And my goal here this week is simply to share with you some children's books that I think might lead into conversations about practicing our faith. There are no sure bullets, there's nothing that's going to say, oh, this is it, now forever I'm going to practice that. But it might lead into some conversations that could lead that way. And we're going to try to cover three practices today, and we aren't going to have a lot of time for a lot of them, but we're going to share. The first one is keeping Sabbath. The second one is hospitality, and the third one is testimony. Now, when I was working on this summer, I am a garage sale, estate sale buff. And I was at an estate sale, and I found this wonderful picture for $1. And it says, the confirmation class of Swedish Lutheran Church, 1921. And the lady who had the estate sale said she didn't know, the people who had this didn't have a clue where this came from or who was in it or anything else. But I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could interview one of these people and say, how did you celebrate Sabbath? How did you keep Sabbath in 1921? What's changed? And I think this is going to be just a great story starter for somebody who likes to write. To just pick out one of these people and give them a name and just write about their Sabbath. Because this is just a thought. And I'm just going to pass this around so you can see people in 1921. I don't know where Swedish Lutheran Church is. So you might just want to see these wonderful people in 1921, how they dressed, what they looked like. And they, too, kept Sabbath. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit today. I want to share with you first a book of poetry. Nikki Grimes is an African-American poet. She lives in Seattle now. And she has written this book called Come Sunday, which is just short poems about Paradise Baptist Church and the people that are there. And I'm going to share with you just three of them today so you'll get the flavor of Paradise Baptist Church. Come Sunday, Mommy wakes me up with whispers. Natasha, honey, she says to me, time to shed Don's cozy quilt. Come on, sweet pea, open up those eyes. And I rise, and I wander to the kitchen where Mommy makes my hair and scalp tingle with oil and comb and brush. If only she didn't weave those braids so tight. I fight to keep from squirming around until the braiding's finally done, because once I'm dressed, I look so nice, I practically run to paradise. To Paradise Baptist Church. And then she goes on, she talks about all the people who come there, including the blue-haired ladies who love to pinch her cheek, and she tries to get away. But she has a wonderful one on baptism. Down, down, down into the water. Preacher leaning over me. Gone, gone, gone's the fear of drowning. Once my father's face I see. Up, 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 baptized forever. Mommy, let me make your choice. Joy, joy, joy is what I'm feeling. Hearing pride in Daddy's voice. So you get to meet her and see the whole fun of being at Paradise Baptist Church. And she talks about their visiting preachers, and she talks about their church suppers, and she talks about the ladies with big hats. And you get her flavor of an African-American Sabbath in this book called Come Sunday. A neat book. Native Americans always, I think, do the best jobs of enjoying nature and of remembering that importance. And I think one way to keep Sabbath is to give thanks. And this is a Native American Sabbath Thanksgiving, really. It's called Giving Thanks by Chief Jake Swamp. And the pictures are most interesting, too. To be a human being is an honor, and we offer thanksgiving for all the gifts of life. Mother Earth, we thank you for giving us everything we need. Thank you, deep blue waters around Mother Earth, for you're the force that takes thirst away from all the living things. We give thanks to green grasses that feel so good against our bare feet, for the cool beauty you bring to Mother Earth's floor. Thank you, good foods from Mother Earth, our life sustainers, for making us happy when we're hungry. Fruits and berries, we thank you for your color and sweetness. We're all thankful to good medicine herbs for healing us when we're sick. Thank you, all the animals in the world, for keeping our precious forests clean. All the trees in the world, we're thankful for the shade and the warmth you give us. Thank you, all the birds in the world, for singing your beautiful songs for all to enjoy. We give thanks to you, four gentle winds, for bringing clean air for us to breathe from the four directions. Thank you, Grandfather Thunder beings, for bringing rains to help all living things grow. Elder Brother Sun, we send thanks for shining your light and warming Mother Earth. Thank you, Grandmother Moon, for growing full every month to light the darkness for children and sparkling waters. We give you thanks, twinkling stars, for making the night sky so beautiful and for sprinkling morning dewdrops on the plants. Spirit protectors of our past and present, we thank you for showing us ways to live in peace and harmony with one another. And most of all, thank you, Great Spirit, for giving us all these wonderful gifts so we will all be happy and healthy every day and night. So that's a Native American book called Giving Thanks, which I think is good for them. I think we can always celebrate Sabbath by learning more of the Bible. This is in the bookstore. It's Walt Langren's new book called In the Beginning There Was No Sky, and it's kind of a whimsical view of creation. And Walt Langren, as you know, is a wonderful storyteller, among other things, and he has given us this new book about creation. And it's just kind of fun. It starts, I'll just read you a little bit of it. Once upon a time, there was no sky. Do you know what that means, for there be no sky? It's like a nightmare where bad things fly out the blackness to get you. No roof on a house, no sky on the world. What could protect you then? But God knew that. God said, I'm going to make a child. And it goes on like that to explain creation. Whimsical and wonderful, but it's a good way to celebrate. Hannah's Sabbath Dress is a book. I had a hard time finding things that specifically mention Sabbath. There just aren't a lot of books out, so those of you who are writers, get busy. Hannah's Sabbath Dress is about a little girl whose mother makes her a white Sabbath dress, and she is so pleased with it that she has to put it on the night before Sabbath and wander around in it because she just looks so good. And so she wears that white Sabbath dress out, and her dog wants to come lick her. She said, no, no, you're going to get my Sabbath dress dirty. And then she goes to see the cow, and the cow wants to get closer. No, no, you're going to get my dress dirty. But then she sees an old man who says he's been working all day long making charcoal. And he's very tired. And he puts his bag down. And Hannah, in her Sabbath dress, sees him and says, it looks like you need help. And he says, no, I must hurry. Sabbath is coming. I must go home. And she says, but I could help. And so she helps him carry his bag of charcoal. And when she leaves them, Hannah's white Sabbath dress has charcoal all over it. And the moon tells her, don't worry, Hannah, everything's going to be okay. And the moonbeams come down and clean her Sabbath dress and make it sparkly and shiny and wonderful. So it's better than ever just because she helped someone on Sabbath. And the last one is not a published book, but I'm going to read it to you because I wrote this after being at Dan Erlander's study in baptism a couple of years ago. I think one of the best ways to keep Sabbath is to remember our baptism and to remind children also of their baptism. And so I wrote this story called Wet and Wild, and I'm just going to share it with you. Sometimes my mama says I'm all wet, and then she wraps me in her arms and she adds, You're a wet and wild, wonderful child. God loves and cares for you. It makes me feel so good. My mama says I'm wet and wild because I'm baptized. She says those of us who come into God's family through baptism should always remember that we are wet. Mama says we're washed clean and our sin is gone. And the wild part is because we're now free from sin, free to be who God meant us to be. Now, every morning before I go to school, my mama makes the sign of the cross on my forehead and she says, remember your baptism. You're a wet and wild, wonderful child. God loves and cares for you. She has said that for as long as I can remember. I used to wonder why she made the sign of the cross on my head at least once every day, and I thought she wanted me to say something. She'd say, remember your baptism. You're a wet and wild, wonderful child. God loves and cares for you. So I'd try to say something. I'd answer, I'll try to remember, or am I supposed to remember every day? Now I know I don't have to say anything. I can just be happy because I know I'm a wet and wild, wonderful child. When you're baptized, you get a whole new family. Plus, you get to keep the one you already have. It's a mystery, but by the water in baptism and by God's word, you enter into God's family and become His child. I don't even remember my baptism day because I was just a baby. My mama says she and Daddy, along with one of my uncles and one of my aunts, brought me to the front of the church. Now that uncle and aunt are my sponsors or godparents because they were asked some questions and they confessed their faith in Jesus and they made some promises to help me grow in faith. From a very special container called a baptismal font, my pastor put water on my head and said the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Those two ordinary things, water and God's word, made me a child in God's family. Isn't that something? God sure knows how to do things. Here, I can't even remember that special day, but I remember its blessings, because my mama tells me I'm wet and wild, a wonderful child, and God loves and cares for me. She reminds me to think about it every day. Because I'm baptized, I know God's with me. It's like having a friend by your side, and I like friends. My mama says you can be baptized when you're very young or very old or anywhere in between. Doesn't matter what color you are or what size you are or whether you're a girl or a boy, because the miracle happens every time. Your sins are washed away and you're cleaner than when you got out of the bathtub. Because all that junk in your life is forgiven and forgotten. It can happen every day if you ask God and remember your baptism. My mama says, remember your baptism. You're wet and wild, wonderful child. God loves and cares for you. I feel so good when my mama says that. I'm thankful and I am glad. So we need to remember our baptism, I think, as part of keeping Sabbath. So I hope that we can. Hello. Hospitality can run through many different aspects. And some of these, if you don't know Kevin Hankus, put his name down. He's an author. Anything he writes is wonderful. He's from Wisconsin. He's just great. Chester's Way is about two children who are very good friends, and all of a sudden, a third person moves into the neighborhood. Now, what are you going to do? You know, two's company, three's around. But Chester's Way, they finally decide to enlarge that friendship and include that third person. So Kevin Hankus does it a wonderful way. Patricia Polacco is a Jewish writer whose best friend in all the years she was growing up was an African-American boy who lived next door. And she writes a lot of stories about those two families and the interaction between this Baptist African-American family and her Jewish family. And Chicken Sunday is about how they used to go over and enjoy his grandmother's chicken. And Mrs. Katz and Tush is about a Jewish lady and the little African-American boy who brings her a And she's written all these wonderful stories about that relationship. The doorbell rang by Pat Hutchins, is about a grandmother who makes the best chocolate chip cookies in town, and her grandchild proceeds to invite everybody, and the doorbell rings, and a few more people come in and get cookies, and the doorbell rings, and a few more people come in and get cookies, just like home. And finally, Elijah's Angel. This is in the bookstore, and if you haven't seen Elijah's Angel, this is a wonderful story. And Elijah's Angel is also about that wonderful relationship between those who are Jewish and those who are not. And it's really based upon the life of a renowned woodcarver named Elijah Pierce. Last year, when I was 9, Christmas Eve and the first night of Hanukkah fell on the same day. And that day, my friend Elijah gave me an angel. Now, Elijah is more than 6 feet tall, and he's more than 80 years old, and Elijah's angel is only 1 foot tall. Its wings are polka dotted, its eyes are diamonds, and its robe sparkles and glitters. Now, Elijah used to live in Mississippi, where his father was a slave, but now Elijah lives in Columbus, Ohio, where he has been a barber for 50 years. Now, Elijah's angel used to be just a piece of wood until Elijah carved it in his barber shop. Now, I met Elijah when my fourth grade class visited his shop. Since the shop is close to where we live, I kept visiting, and I walked there after Hebrew school on Mondays, and mostly I just watch Elijah carve. Sometimes I whittle a scrap of wood myself, or I watch Elijah trim the thin hair of customers as old as he is. And some days, I just walk around the barber shop. Now, the shop is one small room, is crowded with Elijah's carvings, as Elijah's carving of Noah's Ark is crowded with animals. Whenever I think that I've seen everything, the next week there's always something I don't remember. "Did you just carve this one, Elijah?" I ask. "About 20 years ago," he says. "That's pretty new." Elijah's carvings hang on every single wall, one above the other, up to the ceiling, and they line the windowsills and the shelves and even the counter where his combs and scissors rest. And the curlicues of wood cover the floor along with the curls of hair from the customers' heads. And Elijah's stories mingle with the hissing and shleshing of an old radiator filling the shop with something as thick as singing. Now a snake zigzags across the table, and crouched on a high shelf, a tiger bares its toothpick teeth. Speckled dogs and teetering storks and lots of other creatures circle Elijah's barber chair as if they were listening to his stories. "Are the Bible animals, Elijah? Are all these animals from the Bible?" I asked one time. "Everything's from the Bible, Michael." And this shows some of his shock. I'm still saving so I can buy one of Elijah's animals. The pelican, maybe, or the Dalmatian, or the new elephant whose tusks are made from a plastic fork. We have one of Elijah's works in our kitchen. It's called Fruits of the Earth, a tree bursting with apples and pineapples and pears and bananas and honeydews. We're Jewish. So I knew my parents weren't going to buy Elijah's God and the angels or the infant Jesus. Now, those are called graven images, my father explained to me. Jews don't think God has one particular face, so we don't believe he can be pictured. Well, I kind of understood that. And I also knew my parents wouldn't buy Elijah's two-part picture, Slavery Days. It makes them sad. No, much worse than sad. I understand that reason a little bit. In one half of Slavery Days, black men are hiding in the secret rooms of a mansion on the Underground Railroad, while white people are upstairs eating a big dinner. And in the second half, other white people are standing around a tall tree where black men hang from nooses. My favorite of Elijah's pictures is Noah's Ark. There are even two mosquitoes, Elijah always finds out. The book of wood is larger than the large table on which it rests. It tells about the life of Jesus, which I still don't know very well. But Elijah knows it by heart. If he doesn't have a customer, Elijah will stand by that book of wood and point to one of his carved pages and tell that part of the story. The book of wood is heavier than a cellar door. I have to help Elijah turn the pages. Elijah speaks softly, as if he figures, I already know the story. But I was telling you about Hanukkah and Christmas Eve, when Elijah was carving angels, and all along the counter, a band of half-finished angels seemed to float around Elijah. I was counting out the diamond eyes for him when I asked, is there a story behind these angels? Oh, lots of stories. Even stories about an angel named Michael. But I'll tell you about an angel I met when I was your age, Elijah said, and he walked over to his carving entitled, Obey God and Live. Here I am in the kitchen, and you see the two books on the table? Sure, I said. And I could see the carved boy that was Elijah and the carved lady that was his mother. Well, I reached right past that Bible and grabbed the Sears Roebuck catalog. That's this part. Here, Elijah pointed. So God sent down an angel, and that angel just struck me on the head. I told you to read the Bible, but you disobeyed me, the angel said. So I'm just showing you my power. Elijah pointed to the hand that reached through the ceiling. And here is my family carrying me to bed. They thought I was dead. I've heard Elijah tell the story of obey God and live to lots of people, and each time it's strange and eerie. He was my age when it happened. Elijah returned to his chair and blew the wood dust from the angel he'd been carving. So now just about everything I carve is a piece of the Bible. I should have been a preacher. People like to ask about my pictures, and I can tell them the gospel, and they listen, like you, Michael. And even though Elijah talks about Jesus and the Bible more than anyone I've ever met, I never thought about being the only visitor who wasn't a good Christian. I also didn't think about being 75 years younger or a different color from the other people at Elijah's. I just thought that Elijah and I were friends. We shared time together the way Hanukkah and Christmas shared the same day that year. Here's another thing about angels, Michael. One is watching over you right now, Elijah said. God created angels before he created people so the angels could guide us. I'd heard of guardian angels before, though. I was sure there couldn't be one for a Jewish boy like me. But I didn't see anything. I just listened to Elijah's hoarse voice and watched the flecks of wood fly from his blade. And we talked about school, and we whittled. I was making a quail until it was time to leave. And I wished Elijah a Merry Christmas, and we shook hands as usual. Then Elijah didn't let go of my fingers. With his free hand, he reached for one of the new, glittering, polka-dotted angels. Merry Christmas, Michael. I want you to have this special angel, he said. And he placed the carving in my hand. You know, I send prayers to all the wood I've ever carved. Now you're always going to be in my prayers. I always pick up Elijah's carvings, but the new one felt strange, kind of glittery and sticky from varnish. But stranger than just that, it was different from every other carving in the shop because Elijah had chosen it for me. I clutched the angel. Elijah, but I can't, I stammered. Someone may want to buy this one. Now don't go being polite. Merry Christmas, Elijah repeated. But how could I bring home a Christmas angel for Hanukkah? Better zip it up inside your jacket, Elijah suggested. So I held that angel against my chest, and Elijah tugged the zipper up to my chin. Oh, I was afraid. Afraid of breaking it or smothering it or something. There, Elijah said. Now you'll both keep warm. I remembered to say thank you, but all I could think of was that angel pressing against me. What was I going to do? I did want the angel because it was carved by my friend Elijah. What would my parents say? A Christmas angel? A graven image in a Jewish home? I thought of Elijah's carving, obey God and live. What if that hand crashed through the roof of our house? Would that hand just seize that carved angel? And what struck me on the head was, I disobeying God? I dashed through our back door, rushed to my bedroom, and I sealed that angel inside an old tackle box I called my safe. Inside it are the silver dollars my grandfather gives me every Hanukkah. But I could still feel the angel's eyes on me, watching me as if it really were my guardian angel. Elijah's prayers were coming through the metal box, through the closet door, through our whole house. Before dinner, I moved the angel to my bookshelf. And then I hid it beside my bed so I could touch it as I fell asleep. I kept thinking of Elijah's slavery days, as if the angel were hiding like a slave on the Underground Railroad. And the first night of Hanukkah, which was also Christmas Eve, my mother and father and I stood around the menorah. I'd made it out of painted spools and sequins in Hebrew school. Now, it wasn't my neatest project, but my parents still put away their beautiful silver menorah, and they put two candles in mine. Will you say the blessing? My father asked me, and my mother turned off the lights, and she struck a match, and she lit the top candle. Blessed art thou, Lord our, I said. And in the glow of the light, I saw Elijah's carving, fruits of the earth. And instead of the words to the prayer, I heard Elijah's voice. I send prayers to all the wood I've ever carved. But then my father prompted me, and my mother lit the second candle with the first candle, and we finished the prayer together. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who commanded us to sanctify the Hanukkah lights. And as soon as we finished, I bolted from the room. What's so urgent? My mother called. When I returned in a minute with the angel behind my back, I said, I just thrust that angel toward my parents. Oh, you shouldn't have, Michael, my mother exclaimed. Honey, you've already given us the menorah. But I didn't. It's Elijah's, right? My father guessed. What a beautiful piece. Did you spend all? I didn't. Oh, good, my mother said, tugging me into her arms. Thank you a million times. But you don't understand, I finally said. Elijah gave the angel to me for Christmas. It's a Christian guardian angel. And tears ran from my eyes. Oh, don't be upset. We didn't mean to take it from you, my father said, wrapping his arms too around my shoulders. Elijah's a wonderful man. But why didn't you show it to us sooner? My mother asked. Because it's a guardian angel, I whispered. What are those graven images we aren't allowed? And my father shook his head. What this angel means to you doesn't have to be what it means to Elijah. It doesn't. My mother set Elijah's angel beside the menorah. What I think it means is that Elijah cares about you. I think that's what it means and what it can mean to you. It's an angel of friendship. And doesn't friendship mean the same thing in every religion? I'm sure Elijah would agree with that, my father added as he ushered to the dining room table. And for dinner, we mainly ate latkes. I grated the potatoes, and my mother fried them up just like pancakes. And then we called a lot long distance to my mother's parents and my father's mother and to my aunts and uncles and their families to wish them happy Hanukkah. And I opened just one of my presents that night. Inside were 9 silver dollars from my grandfather, one for every year of my life. And when it was finally time for bed, I lifted the angel from the kitchen counter. And the menorah's 2 candles were tiny wicks about to spout out, and moved it to my nightstand as though it were about to guard me while I slept. And on Christmas morning, I peeled the hardened wax from the menorah, and I wrapped my present in a Hanukkah gift wrap. And then my parents and I wrapped ourselves up in winter coats, and since there was no traffic, we carried my menorah and walked down the middle of our snowy street. We were the only people outside, and a Jewish family out for a walk on Christmas morning. And we made it all the way to Elijah's barbershop without seeing a moving car or another person. And our footprints connected our house and his barbershop in a perfect dotted line. Now, a sign on Elijah's door read, "Closed. Merry Christmas." We knew he wouldn't be there. So I opened the storm door, and I slid that menorah inside. And before I slipped my card under the ribbon, I read it to my parents. "Merry Christmas, Elijah, your friend Michael. P.S. Thank you for making me my angel." And my parents laughed. My mother said, "Well, we thought you already were an angel." And the next night, after we had lit the candles in our silver menorah, I asked, "Are you sure Elijah liked my present?" "Well, let's go and see," my father said. And we walked to Elijah's shop, and there we could see in the steamy window three candles burning in my menorah. And the next night, and every night of Hanukkah after that, before we lit our own candles, my father and my mother and I walked past the crowded window of the barbershop, and every night another candle glowed in the menorah. Standing among Elijah's crocodiles and tigers and snakes and angels, and even when there were cars driving and other people walking the snow-covered roads, our footsteps still left a dotted line between our house and Elijah's. And that's called Elijah's Angel by Michael Rosen. Sometimes hospitality has to be performed in the most dire of circumstances. This is such a sad book. It's called Rose Blanche. It's by Roberto Innocenti.
You didn't look the first one.
I'm sorry. This is worse. No, this takes place at the time of the Nazis in Germany. And Rose Blanche is a young girl that doesn't quite understand war, but does some amazing hospitable things, as well as making a testimony with her life, not her words. And this is Rose Blanche. "My name is Rose Blanche. I live in a small town in Germany with narrow streets, old fountains, and tall houses with pigeons on the roofs. One day the first truck arrived and many men left. They were dressed as soldiers. Winter was beginning. Now the trucks follow each other under the school windows. They're full of soldiers we don't know, but they wink at us. And they drive tanks that make sparks on the cobblestones, and they're so noisy. And they smell like diesel oil, and they hurt my ears, and I have to hold my nose when they pass by. But sometimes, it seems things haven't really changed. But my mother wants me to be careful crossing the street between all those trucks. She says soldiers won't slow down. Now, lots of times, I walk by the river, just looking at it, and branches float along, and sometimes old broken toys. I like the color of the river. It looks like the sky. Now, the trucks are fun to watch. We stand in the doorway as they pass, and we don't know where they're going. But we think they're going someplace on the other side of the river. Now, one day, one of them stopped so the soldiers could repair the engine, and a little boy jumped from the back of the truck and tried to run away. But the mayor was standing there in the middle of the street. He grabbed that little boy by the collar and brought him back to the truck. And then he smiled at the soldiers without speaking, and they thanked him. The sky was gray. The soldiers climbed back into the truck, and doors banged shut, and it pulled away. And it happened very fast. Now, I wanted to know where the little boy went. So I watched the truck until it disappeared around the corner. And the street was crowded, and kids were playing, and there were bicycles, and there were farmers' tractors all over, and it was noisy, just like every day when school's out. But I walked on the sidewalk, ignoring everyone, and no one saw me. Now, I walked for a long time, past the edge of town, into the open fields where I'd never been. And the clouds were gray and everything was frozen, and sometimes I ran, and I followed the tracks into the forest, and I found a clearing. Suddenly, electric barbed wire stopped me. And behind it were some children standing still. I didn't know any of them. The youngest said they were hungry. And since I had a piece of bread, I carefully handed it to them through the pointed wires. They all stood in front of long wooden houses. And the sun was setting behind the hills, and it was windy, and it was cold. Now, weeks passed by in the pale winter, and Rose Blanche's appetite surprised her mother. She took more to school than she ate at home, all the bread and butter she could carry, even more jam and apples from the cellar. And Rose Blanche was getting thinner. In town, only the mayor was staying fat. Everyone watched everyone else. And Rose Blanche hid her food in her school bag and sneaked out of school early. By now, she knew the road by heart. There were more children by the wooden houses, and they were also getting thinner behind that barbed wire. Some of them had a star pinned on their shirts. It was bright yellow. And when the snow melted and the streets were very muddy, the trucks were full of weary soldiers, and they drove only at night, this time in the other direction. They were coming with no lights on from the far side of the river, and they never stopped. Now one morning, all the people in the town fled, carrying pots and burlap bags and chairs, and there were soldiers among them, and some of them had torn uniforms. And some were limping, and some were in pain and asking for water. And Rose Blanche disappeared that day. She had walked into the forest again. And fog had erased the road, and Rose Blanche was hopping around the mud puddles to keep her shoes clean. And in the middle of the woods, the clearing had changed. It was empty. Rose Blanche dropped her school bag full of food, and she stood still. Shadows were moving between the trees. It was hard to see them. Soldiers saw the enemy everywhere. There was a shot. At that moment in town, some other soldiers arrived, and their trucks and their tanks were also noisy, and they smelled like diesel oil, but their uniforms were a different color, and they spoke a different language. Rose Blanche's mother waited a long time for her little girl. The crocuses finally sprang up from the ground, and the river swelled and overflowed its banks, and they were green and full of birds, and spring sang. Hospitality and testimony doesn't always have happy endings, but it's one of God's calls to us. And in our own country, it has not always been happy either. This is a true story. This is a biography called The Story of Ruby Bridges. And if you don't remember Ruby Bridges, you will when you hear this story. This one was written by Robert Cole. But I want to read you what her mother says as an entry to this story. Our Ruby taught us all a lot. She became someone who helped change our country. She was part of history. Just like generals and presidents are part of history. They're leaders, and so was Ruby. She led us away from hate, and she led us nearer to knowing each other, the white folks and the black folks. Next, by Ruby Bridges' mother. Ruby Bridges was born in a small cabin near Tylertown, Mississippi. We were very poor, very, very poor, Ruby said. My daddy worked picking crops, and we just barely got by. And there were times when we didn't have much to eat. The people who owned the land were bringing in machines to pick the crops, so my daddy lost his job. And that's when we had to move. I remember us leaving. I was four, I think. Now, in 1957, the family moved to New Orleans. And Ruby's father became a janitor, and her mother took care of the children during the day. And after they were tucked in bed, Ruby's mother went to work. scrubbing floors in a bank every Sunday. The family went to church. We wanted our children to be near God's Spirit, Ruby's mother said. We wanted them to start feeling close to Him from the very start. Now, at that time, black children and white children went to separate schools in New Orleans. The black children were not able to receive the same education as the white children. It wasn't fair, and it was against the nation's laws. But in 1960, a judge ordered four black girls to go to two white elementary schools. Three of the girls were sent to McDonough 19, but six-year-old Ruby Bridges was sent to first grade in the William Friends Elementary School. Now, Ruby's parents were proud that their daughter had been chosen to take part in an important event in American history, and so they went to church. We sat there and we prayed to God, Ruby's mother said, that we'd all be strong and we'd have courage and we'd get through any trouble, and Ruby would be a good girl and she'd hold her head up high and be a credit to her own people and a credit to all the American people. We prayed long and we prayed hard. Now, on Ruby's first day, a large crowd of angry white people gathered outside the Friends Elementary School. And the people carried signs that said they didn't want black children in a white school. And people called Ruby names, and some wanted to hurt her. The city and state police did not help Ruby. The president of the United States ordered federal marshals to walk with Ruby into the school building, and the marshals carried guns. Now, every day, for weeks that turned into months, Ruby experienced that kind of a school day. She walked to the Friends School surrounded by marshals, wearing a clean dress and a bowl in her hair and carrying her lunch pail. Ruby walked slowly for the first few blocks. And as Ruby approached the school, she saw a crowd of people marching up and down the street. And men and women and children shouted at her and they pushed toward her, and the marshals kept them from Ruby by threatening to arrest them. And Ruby would hurry through the crowd and not say a word. Now, the white people in the neighborhood would not send their children to school. And when Ruby got inside the building, she was all alone except for her teacher, Miss Hurley. There were no other children to keep Ruby company, to play with and learn with, eat lunch with. But every day, Ruby went into that classroom with a big smile on her face, ready to get down to the business of learning. Now, she was polite, and she worked well at her desk, Miss Hurley said. She enjoyed her time there. She didn't seem nervous or anxious or irritable or scared. She seemed as normal and relaxed as any child I've ever taught. So Ruby began learning how to read and write in an empty classroom in an empty building. Now, sometimes I'd look at her and I would wonder how she did it, said Miss Hurley. How she went by those mobs and sat there all by herself and yet seemed so relaxed and comfortable. Now, Miss Hurley would question Ruby in order to find out if the girl was really nervous and afraid, even though she seemed so calm and confident. But Ruby said she was doing fine. The teacher decided to wait and see if Ruby would keep on being so relaxed and hopeful, or if she'd gradually beginning to wear down, or even decide that she no longer wanted to go to school. And then one morning, something happened. Miss Hurley stood by a window in her classroom, as she usually did, watching Ruby walk toward the school, and suddenly, Ruby stopped right in front of the mob of howling and screaming people, and she stood there, facing all those men and women, and she seemed to be talking to them. And Miss Hurley saw Ruby's lips moving, and she wondered what Ruby could be saying. And the crowd seemed ready to kill her. The marshals were frightened. They tried to persuade Ruby to move along, and they tried to hurry her into the school, but Ruby wouldn't budge. And then Ruby stopped talking, and she walked into the school. And when she went into the classroom, Miss Hurley asked her what happened. And Miss Hurley told Ruby that she'd been watching and that she was surprised when Ruby stopped and talked with the people in the mob. And Ruby became irritated. I didn't stop and talk with them, she said. Ruby, I saw Miss Hurley said. I saw your lips moving. I wasn't talking. Ruby said, I was praying. I was praying for them. Every morning, Ruby walks away from school to say a prayer for the people who hated her. This morning, she forgot until she was already in the middle of that angry mob. And when school was over for the day, Ruby hurried through the mob as usual. And after she walked a few blocks and the crowd was behind her, Ruby said the prayer she repeated twice a day, before and after school. Please, God, try to forgive those people. Because even if they say those bad things, they don't know what they're doing. So you could forgive them, just like you did those folks a long time ago when they said terrible things about you. And later on that year, by the way, some parents finally decided, this is ridiculous. Our kids are not being educated because of us. Duh. And so they started, took a while to figure that out. Some of us aren't real fast. And they finally came, sent two young boys that came to school with Ruby. And it took another year before more children came. And finally, Ruby, by being the brave young person and giving the testimony she did, started a revolution in education in many ways. And so this is a true story, the story of Ruby Bridges by Robert Coles. Another lighter one on testimony that I love, Patricia McLaughlin is another author, if you don't have any of her things. She wrote Sarah Plain and Tall, won the Newbery Award for that. Arthur for the very first time. She's written all kinds of great books. But I love this as a testimony to family. I just think this is such a rich book. It's called All the Places to Love. On the day I was born, my grandmother wrapped me in a blanket made from the wool of her sheep. And she held me up in the open window so that what I heard first was the wind. And what I saw first was all the places to love. The valley, the river falling down over rocks, the hilltop where the blueberries grew. And my grandfather was painting the barn, and when he saw me, he cried. And he carved my name, Eli, on a rafter beside his name and grandmother's name and the names of my papa and mama. Now, Mama carried me on her shoulders before I could walk through the meadows and the hay fields, and the cows watched us and the sheep scattered and the dogs ran ahead looking back with sly smiles. And when the grass was high, only their tails showed. When I was older, Papa and I plowed the fields. Where else is soil so sweet, he said. And once, Papa and I lay down in the field, holding hands, and the birds surrounded us, and raucous black jackals, red wings, crows in the dirt that swaggered like pirates. And when we left, Papa put a handful of dirt in his pocket. I did too. And my grandmother loved the river best of all the places to love. That sounds like a whisper, she said, gathering in pools where trout flash like jewels in the sunlight. Grandmother sailed little bark boats down river and to me with messages. I love you, Eli, one said. And we jumped from rock to rock to rock across the river to where the woods began, where bunchberry grew under the pine needle paths and trillium bloomed. And under the beech tree was a soft rounded bed where a deer had slept. And the bed was warm when I touched it. And when spring rains came and the meadow turned to marsh, cattails stood like guards, and killdeers called, and ducks nested by marsh marigolds, and the old turtle, his shell all worn, no matter how slow, he still surprised me. And sometimes we climbed to the place Mama loved best. With our blackberry buckets and a chair for my grandmother, we went up where the blackberries and blueberries, barren where no trees grew. The sky an arm's length away, where marsh hawks skimmed over the land and bears came to eat fruit, and wild turkeys left footprints for us to find like messages. Where else, said my mama, can I see the sun rise on one side and the sun set on the other. And my grandfather's barn is sweet-smelling and dark and cool, and leather harnesses hang like paintings against old wood, and hay dust floats like gold in the air. And grandfather once lived in the city, and he once lived by the sea, but the barn is the place he loves the most. Where else, he says, can the soft sound of cows chewing make all the difference in the world? And today we wait, him sitting on a wooden slat chair and me on the hay, until much later, my grandmother holds up a small bundle in the open window. Wrapped in a blanket made from the wool of her sheep, and my grandfather cries. And together, we carve the name Sylvie in the rafter, beside the names of grandfather and grandmother, and my papa and mama, and me, my sister's born. And someday, I might live in the city. Someday, I might live by the sea. But soon, I'll carry Sylvie on my shoulders through the fields, and I'll send her messages down river in small boats. And I'll watch her at the top of the hill trying to touch the sky. And I'll show her my favorite place, the marsh, where ducklings follow their mother like tiny tumbles of leaves. And that's called All the Places to Love. But it's a great testimony to family and generations and the love that have one. And the last one, these wonderful children from Narnia are going to help me with. I think this is one of the best marriages of text and pictures of any picture book I've ever seen. And I love the book by Martin Waddell called Owl Babies, because I think its testimony is there's only a few things that are really important in life. I once had a friend who gave me a little thing that says, don't sweat the small stuff. It's all small stuff. And if you can't fight or flee, flow. So I try to remember that in life. And I think Owl Babies kind of teaches us that in its own way. You can help me when I come to the right part. Okay? Once there were three baby owls, Sarah, Percy, and Bill. And they lived in a hole in the trunk of a tree with their owl mother. And the hole had twigs and leaves and owl feathers in it. It was their house. Now one night, they woke up and their owl mother was gone. Where's mommy? Asked Sarah. Oh my goodness, said Percy. I want my mommy, said Bill. And the baby owls thought, because owls do think a lot. I think she's gone hunting, said Sarah. To get us our food, said Percy. I want my mommy, said Bill. But their owl mother didn't come. And the baby owls came out of their house, and they sat on the tree and they waited. They had a big branch for Sarah and a small branch for Percy and an old piece of ivy for Bill. She'll be back, said Sarah. Back soon, said Percy. I want my mommy, said Bill. It was dark in the woods, and they had to be brave, for things moved all around them. She'll bring us mice and things that are nice, said Sarah. I suppose so, said Percy. I want my mommy, said Bill. And they sat, and they thought, because owls do think a lot. I think "We should all sit on my branch," said Sarah. And they did, all three together. "Suppose she got lost," said Sarah. "Or a fox got her," said Percy.
"I want my mommy,"
said Bill. And the baby owls closed their owl eyes and they wished their owl mother would come. And she came. Soft and silent, she just swooped through the trees to Sarah and Percy and Bill. "Mommy!" they cried, and they flapped and they danced and they bounced up and down on their branch. "What's all this fuss?" said the mother owl. "You knew I'd come back." The baby owls thought, for owls do think a lot. "I knew it," said Sarah. "And I knew it," said Percy. "I love my mommy," said Bill. And that's owl babies. And I think the testimony of that whole story is, you know, there's only some things that are important in life. And it's not always the things we think. But to have a mommy or to have a Heavenly Father who always comes back is what's really important in life. And that testimony is given here. Now, we have a few minutes, and I'm sorry I used so much time, but if any of you have suggestions for keeping the Sabbath, testimony, or hospitality, would you be willing to share them if they're books you know? Yes, ma'am.
We have one in our library that is I'm sorry, I don't know the author, but the name of it is Paint and Say.
Yes, that's also Patricia Polacco.
Is it?
Yes. Yeah. Patricia Polacco, that's the story of two young men, one in the South and one in the North, by the same author, Patricia Polacco. She's written a lot of good books.
Pink and Say.
It's called Pink, P-I-N-K, and Say, and they're on opposite sides of the Civil War.
And one of the things that really touches me about it is that it's written as if it's today,
yes.
And it tells the oral history of my great-grandfather knew.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. And so it shows that the story has come down through the generations.
Yes.
And that there's an obligation to continue telling the story through the generations.
Yes.
And so it brings in the importance of oral history. Yes.
And at the end, it asks you to say his name out loud,
yes,
as a testimony,
yes,
that can go down through all the ages.
Yes. Yes. Very tender ending. Yes.
We have a book called Old Turtle, and I don't know.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And that one also, I believe, is in the bookstore. That whole Old Turtle, the idea of the creation and that turtle smile, that's, and the illustrations in that book, I think it's by Wood. I'm not sure. Wonderful, wonderful book. And that is one that's in the bookstore called Old Turtle and His View of the World. Oh, it's a great book. Any others that anybody would be willing to share?
Gerald, maybe the one that you read of yours, The Wet and
Wild.
Well,
it's called Wet and Wild, but it may never see a publisher's. I have sent it to both Augsburg and Concordia, neither of whom are interested in a picture book of baptism, they say. So I don't really know if it'll ever get published. But, yeah. So I'm going to send it to a Catholic publisher. So we'll see if it ever gets published. But I just call it Wet and Wild. Any others that anybody would like to suggest for any of these three practices? This is just barely touches them, by the way. There's thousands of books out there. Yes.
There's one that's kind of, I think probably 20, a little bit older than some of these, and it's called Crow and Weasel, and it's about 70 pages. But it's really beautifully illustrated. Crow and Weasel are, well, it's a crow and a weasel, but they're from a Native American population.
Oh.
It's about them going on. They go on their journey and they go farther north than anyone from their tribe's ever gone. And it's just neat because it talks about all the people they meet that help them.
Okay.
And at one point, the meat badger, and that's one of my, and at that place it talks a lot about stories, and she kind of commissions them to learn how to tell stories while she helps them learn how, and then sends them back to tell them.
Oh, that's great. I'm not familiar with that. Thank you for sharing that. So amazing.
The author put it.
Good.
Jumping Mouse is another one.
Oh, by Time Miller. Okay, yes. Okay. Yeah. Jumping Mouse, that is a good one. Any others? Thank you very much for coming. We'll be doing this again tomorrow at 6:20 at night on a couple of other practices. And then on Friday and Saturday, we're going to try to cover all 12 briefly. So thank you very much.
Thank you.